Well, good morning, everybody. How are we all doing today? Good. I will say this. It is great to be back. It's been a long time, it feels, already, since we've been together. And this is a sight for sore eyes, I'll be honest with you. To see all your faces here this morning. I know, as Craig said earlier, we're missing a few people today. But to see just the people that are here today is a real blessing for me. So let's go to the Lord now and just thank him for this day and thank him for the fact that we're able to come back together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you so much for this day, this Lord's Day, where we're able to come together. Lord, I thank you that that you are with your children as people have struggled with illness or just whatever it may be, Father, that you have brought us still through to this day. God, and I ask this morning as we set out to hear your word, Father, I ask for your blessing on this sermon. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear and tender hearts to your truth, Father. May we take this word and by your Spirit be able to apply it with joy and with love. And Father, I just pray that at the end of this day, you would be glorified. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said to start off, it's been a while since we've been together, 3 weeks since the last time we were able to worship together. And I don't know about you, but as I was thinking back, approaching this week, I was like, man, it feels like it's been longer than 3 weeks. And even looking back to Christmas, Christmas for me already feels like it was an eternity ago. I don't know about you. I know I've talked to at least a few people that have said the same thing, that it feels like we're just flying by, and it's hard to kind of take time to really just stop and reflect. Everything's just going by so fast, and I think that's kind of the nature of our society, that it makes sense that things are going by so fast, that Christmas feels so far away already. We move at such a fast pace. I mean, this is something that's a trope that's been around for a long time, but I think it's only increasingly true that every year that goes by just seems to go by that much quicker than the year before. And I think there's another reason why it feels like it's been so long and why Christmas feels so long ago for me. And I think it speaks to the fact that we've all gone through a lot in the last 3 weeks, whether it's been illness or just as a nation and everything that we've seen going on through the news. Everything just seems so monumental, so consequential. It just seems like there's one big thing happening after another, and it's hard to focus on any one thing for too long because you feel like you've got to move on to the next thing because it's going to change your life drastically in one way, shape, or form. And it just feels like it's enough to just make your head spin. As a result, I think it's really easy to then look at those things, to get caught up in them. And then as a result, you start to feel really overwhelmed. Maybe a little bit confused. Not really sure how you should even respond. Especially as a Christian. How do we respond to everything that's going on right now? Whether it's, and then it's about, I think we as we think about these things, as we ponder, well, how do we respond? There is one truth we know. I think all these things we're seeing is the result of sin. So we know the why. We know why it's going on. We know that what we're seeing, I believe, is just the result of a nation that's rebelling, that has turned their backs on God. And a result of, as Craig alluded to earlier, the church not doing its job. How many pastors are in pulpits? How many Christians are not sharing the truth? And this is what we have. Whether it's the uncertainty around the election results, the abuse of lockdowns, the civil unrest, the riots, the perversion of our culture regarding gender, sex, the family, you name it, it's a consequence of sin. We're reaping what we have sown as a nation. And like I said, sometimes as we consider all these things, we look at these problems and they're complex. They are. They're multifaceted. And it's really easy to just get yourself caught up in it and looking at all the layers and trying to parse it all out and determine what is what. What is truth? What do I do with it all? How do I respond to a dark world that needs the light? We know we need to, right? We can't just hide off in a corner and hope it gets better. So how do we respond? And more specifically, it's because it's so chaotic. I think it's really good for us to just kind of boil it back down to basics. We could sit and stress ourselves about doing this, 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 and this, and this, and that. Or we could just focus on one thing. And I think the answer, what we need to be focusing on, is this: that we love one another as Christ has loved us. The new commandment. And this is the commandment that Jesus gave his disciples, as Zach just read to us. He gave it in verse 34, but before we look at the command, I want to look at the context leading up to giving this command. And so let's start in verse 31. John, he writes, when he had gone out, stop right there. Who had gone out? Who is he referring to? Well, if you read the verses before, it's Judas. This whole event is taking place at the Last Supper. In the previous verses, Jesus tells Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And at that point, Judas gets up and says he was possessed by Satan. And he went out and he sold Jesus. So verse 31 picks up right there. It says, once Judas had gone out, then it says this, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In these verses, what Jesus is essentially telling his disciples is the time has come for me to die. It's very imminent. In the birth of Christ, his entire life and ministry, everything he had ever done was leading up to this moment, this time that he should die. Soon Jesus would suffer the greatest humiliation ever known to man. The perfect Holy Son of God would take on our disgusting, evil, heinous sins. And he would suffer the immeasurable wrath of the Father. He who was blameless would feel as lowly as a worm. And he would become a curse, as Scripture tells us, on our behalf. However, in the absolute lowest hour of his humiliation, the ultimate humiliation, Jesus would also be most glorified. And that's what verses 31 and 32 are pointing to. Through his humiliating death on the cross, he would overcome death, sin, and Satan. His death would glorify the entire triune God, as it would demonstrate the holiness of God that could not tolerate sin. The justice of God by pouring out his wrath on it. The sovereignty that God had willed all that came to pass, and nothing could thwart the death and salvation of his people. The death of Jesus Christ and the salvation of his people. And the love of God through the greatest expression of love possible as Jesus Christ died on that cross. For all those who did not deserve it. And then verse 32 speaks to Jesus' coming glorification through his resurrection and his ascension. As it says, God will also glorify him, Jesus, in himself, and glorify him all at once. When Christ ascended into heaven, he was made to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he was highly exalted. And even now today, as I speak, Jesus Christ is seated on his throne and he is exalted. One more reason to focus on loving others and not the chaos. Jesus is on the throne. What do you have to worry about? But in this glorification, in his ascension, it meant that Jesus was going to have to leave his disciples. In 33, we see this, him reminding them of this. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And as just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You see the love of Jesus here. Little children. The term there used in the Greek is a term of endearment. He loved his disciples. It hurts him to have to tell them that he's going to be leaving them. He's reminding them that soon, physically, he will not be there with them anymore. And they will not see him physically again. The time is coming where he will leave, and he will leave, and they won't see him until they die. And it's at this point, I believe, if you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, you're hearing this news, you're realizing that the time has come. You know Jesus has talked about this before. He's told them of his death over and over, but this is, it's coming to fruition. It is happening now. Judas just left. The wheels are in motion. They had to be just reeling, flooded with emotion right now. They loved Jesus immensely. And to hear that his death was going to be happening within hours had to be gut-wrenching. Not only was their master going to die, but the reality that they would be without him, the person who they just spent the last 3 years with, who they come to depend on, whether it was in the storm or that it was for food, he was going to be gone. He was the one who brought them peace, who gave them understanding, who took care of their every need. And likely feeling absolutely terrified at hearing this news, Jesus then says to them, I give you a new commandment. This was to be their focus in the road ahead. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, you don't need to worry about what's going to happen to me or what's going to happen to you after I'm gone, knowing exactly what they're feeling right now. He readjusts, realigns their focus and says, focus on this. This new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. I mean, it's so simple. And it's important to realize he's giving them this command. Probably what would seem, you know, if you're putting yourself in the shoes, the worst time. Really? But what about your death? No, just focus on this. He could have said anything at that point. Any other commandment, any other words he could have said. He could have said, I want you to start building new churches. I want you to drain the swamp that is the Roman government. Whatever he could have said. But he chose to say, just focus on loving one another as I have loved you. It's very important. And this commandment is called a new commandment, but I'm probably sure you're all thinking what I was thinking when I read this. Well, this doesn't seem all that new. And it's not necessarily entirely new. We see Jesus before in the Old Testament talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. He reiterates those commands in Matthew 22. But what he's doing here is he's telling the disciples, I want you to attain, to strive for a higher love, an even greater love. Instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, I want you to love your neighbor as I have loved you. Raising the bar. The little change there has huge implications. In the flesh, think about this. How hard is it for you? I know it's hard for me to love others just as myself. So then when I read these words, now I want you to love as I have loved you. Wow. It just went from difficult to impossible. Did it not? You can't give what you don't have. And that's why it's impossible. If you don't have the love of Christ in you, you can't give the love of Christ. It is necessary, and it is not something that comes from us intrinsically, this love of Christ. However, it is something we need to seek God for. Those who God the Father has chosen, the Spirit regenerates, he brings their souls back to life, and the Son, Jesus Christ, redeems them, reconciles them. And through this whole process, we grow to love Christ, and we have the love of Christ then in us, and that is the only way we are able to show the love of Christ. It is the work of God. We cannot do it without his grace on a continuous basis. The whole thing is a grace. And so when we try to do it in our own power, we will always fail. So it is impossible on our own. But as Christians, it is possible through the strength and through the grace of God. And church, this isn't just a commandment then that is given to the disciples, but it is a commandment also for us. No matter what circumstances or distractions we have going on, this needs to be our focus. Loving one another as Christ has loved us. It's my hope that we walk out of here, we understand that is our commandment. And I hope you all understand that we cannot do it outside the power of God working in us. So then the question then, once we have that understanding is, well, what does that look like exactly? What does the power or the love of Christ within us look like? How does that manifest itself? Or more specifically, before we get to that, just what does the love of Christ look like? And I believe if we're going to ask ourselves, what is this love? We need to first remember that Jesus is the ultimate standard of love. And I believe if we're going to look to then try to put that in a nutshell, what does that mean? What does that look like? I don't think we need to look any further than Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Paul here reminding the Philippians, he says, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here Paul is telling the Philippian church to have the same love, the same mindset. And he says the antithesis of this love is selfish ambition. It is conceit. And instead, he wants them to show the same love by counting others more significant than themselves. And then what does he do? He points directly to Christ for that example. This is the love they ought to have. Jesus is the standard. He is the pinnacle of love, and this is what it looks like. Jesus humbled himself, and in doing so, he took on flesh, the form of a servant. And from our Christmas sermons, we were reminded that he was born in a lowly state of a poor servant girl. He was born in a manger. The king of all things, born in a manger. Poor. And then he grew up poor, the son of a carpenter. And then when he was in his ministry, his whole time, everything he did was dedicated, devoted to the will of the Father. And he followed the leading of the Spirit all day, every day in humility. in submission. And it says during his ministry, he had no place to lay his head. And likely the only possessions he had were the clothes on his back. His whole focus was to do the will of the Father. His ministry of calling people to repent, showing them the way, which is himself. And that's the love of Christ. It's the God of all creation getting on his knees, taking the position of the lowest servant in the house, and washing the filthy, dirt-covered feet of his disciples, as he did to begin the Lord's Supper. He gave them that night the perfect example before he gave them the new covenant of what it looks like to love others as Christ loves himself, as Christ loves us. He did not consider himself more significant than anybody else there that night. Finally, immediately before the command, he referenced then the greatest example of Christ-like love possible, his death. And as I said earlier, his death was not a normal death. Leading up to it, he suffered, and we probably all know the story, an excruciatingly severe series of beatings, flogging, much ridicule. And Jesus, referring back to the Old Testament, as he hung on a tree, which was the crime given for capital punishment, and the Old Testament says that anybody who's hung from a tree is a curse. Jesus became a curse for us. The Holy Lamb of God, who knew no sin, had all of our heinous sin. He who could not tolerate sin had it thrust upon him. And he did this, and he suffered the full wrath of God, and he did it all out of the great depths of his love. That is Christ-like love. That is the love that he has shown us. It's Romans 5:8, which says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." He died for us while we were still evil, hate-filled sinners who detested God, who rebelled against him every minute of our lives. That was our state. That was our being, rebellion. And yet he loved us even while we were still sinners. The love of Christ will give up everything to save the lost, so that God's children can be restored to him, reconciled with him. And not just that, Jesus gave up everything so you could be made co-heirs of his inheritance from the Father. He died for you so you could be his brother, his sister, and take part in all the blessings of the Father in that way. That is insane. Who would do that for an enemy? This is the love of Christ. And our focus this year, and should be every year, and especially as the world becomes worse and worse, more and more hectic and dark, it's paramount we focus, have a singular focus on what Jesus Christ commanded us to do. To love like he has loved us. How do we do this then? What does that look like? Well, first, let's look at what the Bible tells us. And one of the first things I want to note is that the Bible tells us what we can see here is this is, he's saying, love one another. Now, this commandment then, I believe, is talking about loving other Christians as Christ has loved us. He's talking to his disciples here. Context is king. And we also have other verses that back this up. And in John, 1 John 3:10, he echoes the same idea when he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And he's talking to the church. He's talking. And so if you don't love your brothers in Christ, you don't love God. It all comes back to this command is about your brothers. most specifically. So then how can we practically show this love of Christ to our brothers and sisters in Christ? What does that look like? Well, I think some of the most important examples, there's a litany of things we could go after and look into. But again, I want to kind of keep it simple for us. I think some of the biggest things that we can focus on is forgiveness. All right? This is something we see in Jesus Christ, is it not, who died on the cross to forgive us, right? And we see this in Matthew 5. He talks about this. He says that if we are to present an offering before the Lord, and remember that our brother has an ought against us, that we have some sin against them, that we are to go to that brother and reconcile with him first, repent and ask for forgiveness before we ever try to go before the throne of God. It is important to take care of those sins between Christians. John MacArthur said this, in reference to that particular exhortation of Jesus. He said, "What causes the sharpest, most bitter disputes in the body of Christ are not doctrinal differences, but the unloving manner in which those disputes are handled." It's how we treat each other that really causes division. If we have sinned against someone, Christ-like love compels us to reconcile with them. And on the flip side of that coin, if someone sinned against you, Jesus then says in Matthew 18, you were to go to that brother and hold them accountable. Tell them how they have sinned against you, that they might repent and that you might be able to forgive them. All for reconciliation. Forgiveness, reconciliation. Those are signs of a Christ-like love. That is something, you know, Craig's talked about before. I don't believe you can truly forgive someone the way Christ forgives them unless you've been forgiven by Christ. Unless you know that forgiveness, that mercy, that grace, you cannot give it yourself. Again, so many of these things point back to our dependence on Christ. Other examples of practical Christ-like love are just strewn all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. We see this over and over again, whether it's tending to the sick, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, encouraging one another, holding each other accountable, preaching and teaching the word. These are all examples of practical Christ-like love. And at the end of the day, I think we can look to 1 Corinthians 4:13, 4-7, to get an idea of what this love looks like. What should you be exhibiting in your life? It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at that list and I see how far I fall short. And I hope, again, it's a reminder of where we find the ability to love like that. It is only through God that we can love others like that. Now, while that command is about loving one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that doesn't get us off the hook in loving the lost. Now, I know that might be coming as a big bummer for some of you, but no. We got to love everybody? Yes. Jesus commanded us to do that on the Sermon on the Mount. He even commanded us to love our enemies. And again, Jesus Christ did the exact same thing. And then Galatians 6:10, it says, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are the family of believers. So not just believers, but everyone. When Jesus talks about loving our enemies, he says, like, God does this. Not just in salvation did he save those people, but those who are never going to be saved, he even shows them love by giving them a son, by giving them life, by giving them food to eat. He shows love. And this is probably where a lot of us are really challenged. We're called to share the gospel with everyone, to care for the least of these, whether we like them or not, and whether they like us or not. Reminds me of the Good Samaritan. That is our call. And at times, we're called to lay down ourselves, possibly even our lives, for someone who doesn't like us. Someone who might even hate us, who's persecuted us. And to love like Christ means we don't consider ourselves more significant than anybody else, even those who hate us. We don't stomp our feet exclaiming that we have certain inalienable rights. Instead, we gladly give up everything, all of our rights, all of our desires, all of our feelings, if in the midst of persecution, if we show obedience, if it means that someone might come to know Christ, if someone might see the light, we'd be willing to give it all up. That is Christ-like love. Our purpose is to be the light unto the lost, a city upon a hill for the lost to see. We are to show the way to the Father, which is Jesus Christ, and we do this by loving one another as Christ has loved us. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, if you be a Christian, be a Christian, but be a marked and distinct one. That mark and distinction should be that we love one another as Christ has loved us. As Jesus said in verse 35, this is how they will know you are my disciples. They won't know you by your cross necklaces, by your novelty t-shirts with a Jesus fish on it. They're not going to know you by how much knowledge you have of the Bible. They're not going to know you by how moral you live. They will know you by your love for one another as Christ has loved you. That is what they will see. That is what will make you distinguishable from the world. That will show them a true difference. And it'll point directly back to God, because who else could it come from? All these other things can be done by your own power, showing no higher power, no God, no Savior, no transformation. But if you can love like Christ loves, it shows them there is a God. There is one who loves us, and they are accountable, and they can be changed too by the power of Jesus Christ. As believers, we are vessels created to be filled with his love, filled so much that it overflows and reaches those around us. And it is the kindness of God, which is ultimately an extension of his love, that drew us to repentance. And so when we have that love of Christ flowing through us, it is that same love that will draw them to repentance. We are his hands and feet. Before I finish, I want to mention one more very important reason we have been given this new commandment. It's because it glorifies our Lord and Savior. Ultimately, why does he want us to love one another as he's loved us? Why does he want us to be known as his disciples, his disciples? Because through it all, he's greatly and rightly magnified. His name is known. His true character is reflected, and he is glorified. And it all comes back to the beginning of our verses for today, the glorification of God. We saw Jesus' love, that example of humility in Philippians 2, 4 through 8. But then the verses that follow those, directly after those, Paul goes on to talk a little bit more about what Jesus did through that love. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus loves us. He shows us this love, and the Father greatly exalts him. And we exalt him when we obey the new commandment. That is what it's all about. At the end of the day, our lives, our focus every single day should be to glorify God. And this is how we do it. By demonstrating the love that Christ has shown us. This is our focus. As we settle in this new year, I pray that that would be what we focus on every single day. Make it simple. Love like Christ has loved us. Glorify your Savior. It is the chief end of man that we glorify God and we enjoy him forever. He alone is worthy to be praised. Let us live every single day like we believe it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. As we talked about this morning in Sunday school, Lord, you are worthy to be praised simply for who you are. But then, Father, you've done so much for us, so much good. You've shown us so much love. God, we thank you for this. And Lord, I pray that each and every day we would grow more and more grateful. We would grow more and more to rely, to depend on your love, on your grace. And that through us, Father, you would pour out your love to the lost and to our brothers and sisters, Father. And may we do this all under the glory of your Son. May he be highly lifted up. May he be exalted. Father, we thank you. And we pray for your grace. We pray for your protection. And Lord, we love you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name.